Very, very blessed people to be here, to have the health to be here. And as Cliff led us in that song, to worship and praise the great I am, to praise God Almighty. What a wonderful morning it is. And if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. We're just delighted that you're present and glad you've chosen to worship with us. I would like you to turn your Bibles, first of all, to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We're going to look at a few different texts this morning. But our first is going to be Numbers chapter 13. And while you're turning there, there is a, you may have seen it, a poster of a skier on the downhill moguls. And the caption underneath the poster says, "Obstacles are those frightening things we see when we take our eyes off of the goal." I really love that poster. It paints such a great picture in my mind of how we are and how we can take our eyes off the goal. And what we're going to find in the first text this morning is that is precisely what Israel early on did. They took their eyes off of the goal. Remember back, we go back and we look at this story, and remember back, they are on the edge of God's promised land. Remember the story. God has promised them, first of all, through Abraham, right? Genesis 12. That he was going to bless them, that in him all of the nations and the families of the earth would be blessed. We know that there was a land, a physical inherited land, God promised. And there was also that spiritual promise that would be fulfilled in Jesus. But they're about ready. Let me fix this. There you go. Now you can see it. They're about ready to inherit the land. God promises that he's going to give it to Abraham and then to his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. As you read from Genesis 12 to 55 to the end of Genesis, God says the land is yours. You're going to inherit it. I'm going to give you all the land. I'm going to give you Canaan. All you have to do is go in there and conquer the land. You got to inherit the land, you got to conquer the land or invade the land and conquer it. But instead, as we read the story, we know they don't do that. They don't really obey God in this, and they don't really trust him. Their eyes really, as we see, as the story unfolds, not on the goal. It's not on the goal. Instead, what we find is they began to see all the circumstances around them, kind of like I do today at times. We see all the circumstances and the things that we're coming up against and the things that we're facing. And really, they began, as the story shows, they began to grumble and complain. They really didn't like much at all. They complained about the food, remember? They complained about the water. They complained about the leadership, which ultimately was God through Moses, right? They complain about their conditions. They complain about the weather. And who could blame them about that, right? I mean, they were in some miserable conditions. But through Moses' leadership, God guides him. And he tells the people, you need to go out and you need to look at this land. And you need to come back and bring a report and tell my people what you find in the land. We know it as the spies that are sent out, right? And so leaders of the tribes, these were qualified men of character who went out to spy out the land for 40 days to check it out. And this is where we find ourselves in the story of chapter 13. And let's read a few of the verses here. Actually, we'll read quite a few verses. Starting in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send men from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel." And so then from verse 4 to verse 16, he gives the names of those men. Verse 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev and go up into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it were strong or weak, whether it were few or many. Now, we know God isn't asking because he wonders about this. We know God knows, right? This is for Israel's sake. There's a lesson to be learned as it's unfolding. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or is it bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat? Is it lean? Are there trees or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes, which I understand that's late July, early August. So time, it was a time of heat, right? The temperatures were obviously very high. It was very hot. Verse 21, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob to Lebo Hamath. And when they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. That just means cluster of grapes. And notice what he says here. And from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. They're bringing back some fruit. And they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and they said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, you can kind of hear the quiver in their voice. You can kind of hear the trembling of the report. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. They're mighty. The cities are fortified and they're very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, Amalek's living in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the Jordan. But notice, Caleb, he quiets the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it. We should go up and possess the land. For we will surely overcome it. Notice the different reports here. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out a report of the sons of Israel, a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in it were men of, notice, great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. We know this, and scholars have done their research on it, that there were giant people. There were big people, men of great size, the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. And notice, we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now I want you to notice, as the children of Israel come back and they give a report, there's two different reports, but they both reports, both of the people, groups of people, see the same thing. They both go and they spy out the same land together, and they give two different reports. Now, I'll tell you what, it always makes me think of freshman football when I read this. A lot of you guys played football. You remember playing the sons of Anak? The men of great size. You remember those days if you played football. I'll never forget it. We thought we were pretty good in football when I was a freshman until we played a certain team. I mean, these were giants. These were, in our minds, men of great size. There's no way they could have been freshmen. I mean, these are guys that had facial hair. We were freshmen. I had no facial hair as a freshman. See what happens when we look at the obstacles? See what happens when we look at those giants and how our imagination begins to take hold of us and grow and grow? I mean, these guys had beards. They were mighty men. And you know what? Truly, we lost before the first snap. Because we lost up here. And every one of you that has ever played football has at least experienced this in one game. You lost. Because you lost in your mind. As they, the children of Israel, looked and gave the bad report, and they became, as the text says, grasshoppers, not in their sight, but in their own sight. In their own eyes. And so then, the text says, we were in their sight. But Caleb gets up, and he gives a completely different view of things. He quiets the people and he says, we will possess the land. There are so many lessons in this, but here is a big one in my eyes as I've read through this. Church, as the people of God, we cannot obsess with the obstacles of life. We can't obsess with the obstacles of life. We must zero in. We must focus with all of our mental capacity, zeroing in on the objective. Now, for the sake of our lesson, I'm not going to say, as it was for the children of Israel, the objective was getting to the promised land. We have our promised land, but I think our objective is something different. I think ultimately this is our objective. God Himself and His will. The objective in our life is God and doing His will. The promised land is ours. That's where He is. But we only arrive when we make God our objective and we do His will. And I want to focus on this because we have the title of the lesson this morning is fighting and facing our fears. And we've all had fears in our lives. We've all had the giants in our lives. And how do we deal with them? Whatever they are, wherever you're at, how do you face your fear? How do we, as God's people? It's easy to say we've got to face them, we've got to fight them, but I want to know how to do that. And what we're going to learn this morning, we're going to learn it from David in one of his Psalms. We're going to learn how to do that. Now, what I want to do is I want to set the stage. I don't want you to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 21, chapter 21 through chapter 23, let me kind of paint this picture for you before we get into our psalm, which is going to be Psalm 34. Psalm 34, that's our main text. Remember that early on in Israel's leadership, David is one of King Saul's great army leaders, great military leaders. Early on, before David becomes king, we know King Saul, Israel's first king, is reigning on the throne, and David is one of his great men, his mighty warriors. Now remember back in this story where eventually David will take Saul's place and he becomes the great king. And the people at the time begin to really favor David. The people of Israel love David. And remember, it gets to a point in which they even write a song. I don't know what the tune was like, but they wrote a song that said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David, he's slain his 10,000. Now, get that in your mind. David is a mightier warrior than Saul, the king. And Saul becomes jealous of David. And in time, he pursues David. And you know what? David doesn't retaliate. David doesn't fight against Israel's king. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to lay a hand on God's king. And so he flees, and in that process, he is captured by Abimelech, who is the Philistine king. Now, by the way, his name is Achish. Abimelech is just a general word that was used for the Philistine king. It wasn't one king's name. But he is captured by Achish. Now, don't forget who the Philistines were in the eyes of David. David, as a young boy, had taken the life of one of the giants, right? Goliath. And now their king has captured him. And the story says that David's so fearful, David's afraid when he's captured, that he begins to ride on the gates and drool all over his beard. He begins to pretend as if he's lost his mind, that he's crazy. Achish doesn't want it. The king doesn't want to have anything to do with David. So David flees and he runs to the hills until his mighty men rescue him. Now, how does David face his fears? This is the setting of this psalm. Matter of fact, go to Psalm 34. This is where we're going to spend the remainder part of our time. And here's the application for me and for you today. Job, and then we have Psalms, right? The Psalms were nothing but Israel's songbook. The ancient people of God. We have our songbook today. The Psalms were the ancient songs and heart cries of God's people. And you'll notice in your Bible, just underneath the heading of Psalm 34, it actually reads, so here's our context and setting. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So the time which he was fleeing from King Saul is captured by the Philistine king, and now he pretends to be crazy and he flees from Achish. How does David face his fears? Verse 1, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. So magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. You'll notice that is a song. We sing a song, don't we? Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us all exalt, lift up his holy name. What did David do here in his fear, about his fear? I think first of all, most important, it is who David acknowledged in these moments. Was David afraid? Sure he was. But he had his eyes on something bigger, something greater. He acknowledged God rather than what it was he was going through. The word actually, if you go and you study this, the word is to praise, but it comes from a word that actually means to bend the knee. Sounds like worship, doesn't it? God is acknowledged. David is bending the knee in this moment before Jehovah God. There's one greater than the giants in his life in David's eyes. In that fearful moment, he's not obsessed with the obstacles that is around him, but he's zeroed in on the objective, who is God. Romans 8:31, remember Paul will say, if God is for us, then who is against us? Church, I was thinking about this week in my own life. Because I have my giants, as you do. But if God is really, really, truly on my side, or he's really on your side, he really is on our side, then what does it really matter what I have to face? No, really. What does it matter? I'm not saying I want to face things. I don't. You don't either. But we will face things. But what does it matter if in the end we know God's on our side? And if God is for us, who's against us? Who's against you? And that's the same thing David realizes in these moments. God is on my side no matter what it looks like. God is for me. Verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked at him and were radiant, and their faces, he said, will never be ashamed. That's verse 4 and 5. And so here what we find is who David sought. He not only acknowledged God, but who did he seek? None other than God. David knows that God cannot be bought. He can only be sought. That's the only way God has allowed us to know anything about him, by seeking after him. And that's the only way we ever find him. We cannot purchase him. We cannot buy him. We cannot command him or demand him. We have to seek him. And that's what David is doing. It made me think of Paul. Remember when he was in Athens? And he said, he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, in other words, where they live and when they're going to live. Why would he do that? That they would seek God or seek him? If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we exist, even as some of your very own poets have said, for we are his children, or we are his offspring. You know, I'm going to go back for just a minute. It reminds me of Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. By the way, David is mentioned there in verse 32, being one of great faith. So many examples of those. But remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. Verse 6 says, without it, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And that's what David's doing. And David is rewarded because he is seeking after God. Verse 6, back at our text. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. And David, by the way, is this man, and saved him out of all of his troubles. And I love this idea because we see David's reaction, and that is the reaction of crying out to God. Here is a mighty warrior who has cried out to God. Here is a man who became one of the greatest king of Israel's history. And he cries out to God. It's okay to cry out to God, isn't it? Matter of fact, we ought to be crying out to God more. Because truly Scripture reveals that he is our help. Reminds me of Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that help in time of need, that's a crying out to God. C.S. Lewis long ago said, down through the ages, whenever men might need courage, they might cry out, Billy, help me. And nothing very significantly ever happens. But for 1900 years, well, now in our time, it'd be over 2000. But for 1900 years, whenever men have needed courage, they've cried out, Lord Jesus, help me. And something has happened. They have laid hold of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and his ability to meet any demand. David cried out. We are to cry out to God, and that's partly how we face the fears in our life, the giants that we face. Back to our text, back to our psalm, verse 7 through 11. David said, the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him. I love that image, and he rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So David focuses on his very fear, the topic of fear. And how did he overcome that fear? One of the ways was by fearing God himself. That's a strange thought, isn't it? Fearing something greater than his fear, the fear of Almighty God. And he reveals that God, I don't understand how God does this and why he does it this way, but he encamps around, as David said, those who do fear him. Those who have the utmost adoration and respect for Jehovah God. So David, we could say, overcame his fear by fear, by fearing God. You know, some have said when it comes to our fear, and Kevin Hall is one in his book, Aspire, he said, fear is often nothing more than false emotion appearing real. You've been there, haven't you? There's been things that you've had those false emotions about that appear real to you. But remember, we're not those who walk by sight. Church, we're those who walk by faith. And faith removes that fear as we ultimately fear one greater, and that is God. Jesus revealed it this way. Remember, in the context of suffering persecution, he said, don't fear those who kill the body. That's easy to say, isn't it? I would fear those who want to take my life. He said, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. One who has control over far more than man does. God himself. That is the one who is to be feared. Back at our text. Verse 12 through 14. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Who is it that longs for a good life? You want a good life? Listen to David. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. So David here speaks of the very wisdom of God. How did David face his fear? Well, one of the ways he did it was through the wisdom of God. Same way we're going to do it. And it's odd, isn't it, that David starts by talking about our words, our mouth. Don't run your mouth, it could be said or interpreted. Instead, run from evil. How many times in my life have I said things and regretted it? How many words have you uttered and spoken in your life, church, and you go, I wish I could have that one back? Hateful words, ugly words, ungodly words, evil words. How often have my words gotten me in trouble? How often have your words been spoken and you wish you could take them back and you realize I can never take my words back? But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the very likeness of God. James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. David says you got to watch your tongue. You got to watch what you say. You got to do good, and you got to seek after peace. That's the wisdom of God. All right, back to our text. Verse 13, and this will be our last point. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord's near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit or contrite in heart. Remember, David in another place says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps his bones, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And I love this. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. None of those who take refuge in God, the Lord, will be condemned. So here we find in the conclusion of this, David's confidence in God. Notice he mentions the Lord's eyes, and so there we see what is the object of God's desire, the righteous. That God has a great concern. His desire is for the righteous. The ears that David mentions, he's in tune to them, which shows he cares. He's interested in us. But he uses the face to say God's face is against those who do evil. I was thinking of our parents. You remember, kids, the angry look? This is God's angry look. David says his face is against those who do evil. He looks angrily upon those that do evil. And that's what David is saying. But he concludes by saying the Lord redeems the soul of his righteous, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Romans 8:1, Paul said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ. We know that's a completely different covenant than David was under, but we know it's nevertheless true. David, or the psalmist, said in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my Savior, my God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the strength of my salvation, and he is my stronghold. I want to encourage you to go back and read Psalm 34. And in your own life, do a more in-depth study of that. And look at the fears that you face and the fears that David faced. And put this up against your life. And see the importance of acknowledging God, seeking God, crying out to God, fearing God, loving the wisdom of God. And then ultimately, as David showed us, having confidence in God, not obsessing with the obstacles of life, but zeroing in on the objective, zeroing in on God. I really like nature shows a lot. Kelly and I do. And we rented this last week, a couple years ago, Shark Week was on all week. Some of you watched it probably. I love those shows. But in this first episode, there was a scientist, and it was all about shark attacks and those victims who were attacked and survived. And this scientist had been attacked, and he spends his life now and all of his time researching shark attacks and learning more about them so that they could help prevent them, if they're preventable, but doing everything they can in science to research this. And there were several shark attack examples. One of them was a great white shark attack, and there was a vessel out at sea, and it was in an area where great white sharks have been known to be. And there weren't, they thought, any near the boat at this particular time. There were a lot of swimmers out in the water. It was a beautiful day. It was a calm day, and people were swimming. And then there was one lady that stayed in the water, and make a long story short, she was attacked. Had one of her legs completely ripped off, changed her life forever. She was very fortunate that she even survived that attack. It made me think about how, as people, and I'm no different, I love the ocean. I've been out there many times. I've even jumped out in the middle. Some people would think I'm crazy, but I've jumped out. I've done it myself. But sometimes as humans, we can almost think we're invincible, can't we? We can even forget, there's something greater out there that is lurking, right? I've done it myself, and so have you. And it made me think about God. Not that God is a shark that is waiting to, ready to tear someone up. That's not God. But he is. He is the apex to be feared. God is the ultimate, just by who he is, that everyone, all of creation, ought to fear him. Because as Walter brought out in our class this morning, the day is coming when, now you're bowing your knee to him, but the day is coming when everyone is going to bow the knee to Jehovah God. They're going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, everyone. Because ultimately he is that apex. He is that number one that is to be feared. And we cannot forget him. We cannot forget who is out there. Don't let the obstacles of life and the things in your way and the things that you fear distract you from seeing God and fearing God. 1 John chapter 5, 4, and this is the lesson. John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Faith is the victory for you to overcome this world and all that's in it. Are you born of God today? Have you been born of water and spirit today? If you haven't been born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot be those who are going to inherit God's land of promise. The beauty is today you can do that. You can obey the gospel. You can be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can receive God's promise of His Holy Spirit and the promise that you're going to inherit that land one day and be with God. We're going to stand. Cliff's going to lead us. We're going to sing this song. And this is a time, if you would like to be born of water and spirit, to do that. As we stand and sing, would you come?
Sing to me of heaven, sing that song of peace from the toils.